I'm going to read it from the New King James, starting in verse 13. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So, Matthew 18 and 19 have been full of contrasts. They've had reversals, these reversals that it seems Jesus loved to illustrate the nature of the kingdom of heaven with. It's, for instance, the offended brother that has to go to the sinning brother to seek out the sinning brother and not the other way around. Jesus loves to seek out and save the lost and leave the righteous to themselves. For instance, he goes after the one lost sheep and leaves the 99 alone, as he says in the parable. And it's the little child that enters the kingdom of heaven, as we saw earlier in chapter 19, and not the qualified ones, the religious leaders, the mature ones. It's where humility and lowliness and dependence are the signs of greatness. Weakness is greatness. And in this passage is another one of those contrasts, another reversal. It's the corollary to the fact that that little child belongs to the kingdom of heaven. It's this. It's about the good rich man who doesn't belong to the kingdom. One of the sort of family traditions we've had over Christmas is to read A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. We read it or we listen to it on audiobook, and this time we listened to it on the way to visiting family in Montana. I love Dickens. He loved the kingdom of God and those reversals that he saw in the Gospels. He drew a picture there of that reversal with the characters of Ebenezer Scrooge and Bob Cratchit, those two polar opposites. In a Christmas Carol, the contrast was between the great one and the small one, the rich one and the poor one, or the depressed and greedy miser and his cheery clerk. And as the reader of A Christmas Carol, what the author means you to do is to root for Scrooge to turn around, to get the Christmas spirit, so that he would see that greater treasure in mankind, that his business, as Dickens put in the mouth of Marley, was mankind. Mankind was his business rather than his riches. And you're finally rewarded at the end after Scrooge. He wakes up after the visit of the three ghosts, and he's a changed man. He vows to keep Christmas in his heart all year round. And he was finally eager to trade that empire of wealth that he had built with love for his fellow man, in particular giving wealth out to the Cratchit family. There's a problem with the plot, though, namely that if the Christmas spirit in the novel is a picture of the kingdom of heaven, which Dickens often did, he uses those themes of redemption to picture salvation, to picture the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching you something different. He's teaching, if we can say so, there is no Ebenezer Scrooge that can enter the kingdom of heaven. It would be more probable, in fact, for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for an Ebenezer Scrooge to enter the kingdom of heaven. So as much as I love Dickens with his love for those great Christian virtues of generosity and humility and childlikeness that we see all over his novels, Dickens' Christianity was a pretty moralistic one. It was a lot like the cultural Christianity that we see in our culture today. Jesus, or Dickens holds Jesus Christ up to admiration, but his admiration doesn't go that far. It doesn't go far enough to see the need for redemption and atonement done by God himself. In Dickens, it's the bad guy who atones for himself by a change of heart. It's not the impossibility of doing good things in themselves apart from God's work that's emphasized in Dickens. It's the self-atonement. What Dickens lacked was a clear understanding of the problem of the Scrooges of the world. Scrooges don't change their hearts after moments of inspiration, even by angelic visits. So even though there's some Christianity in Charles Dickens, we are careful not to go to him to hear the gospel. The better reason for appreciating Dickens, in my opinion, is, and specifically in A Christmas Carol, is to see the story of the contrast, likened to what Jesus portrays in his stories about the kingdom of heaven and his encounters with people like the rich man and the children that were crowding around him. That contrast that says, that contrasts the rich and the comfortable in the world compared with the childlike and the simple. Like that simple clerk who makes foolishness out of the wise businessman in Scrooge. And that's the most fun you get out of the story in A Christmas Carol especially. It's fun to hate Ebenezer Scrooge. And Dickens crafts names for his characters that tell you what you're to think about them. And you realize when you say Ebenezer Scrooge that this is the character you're supposed to hate. And you realize when you see the name Bob Cratchit, which has, you know, that very staccato, short, simple name, that this is the good guy. Whereas Ebenezer Scrooge, you kind of have to purse your lips and extend the vowels because you're meant to kind of contemplate his evil. It lasts. He's a great man, and his evil stretches out more than Bob Cratchit, that simple clerk and his son Tiny Tim. So A Christmas Carol teaches you to love what is simple and to be wary of those temptations of wealth, because the temptation of wealth is to gain that cold heart, the same one that Scrooge had gained as he accumulated his wealth. And in the passage here, the man with the heart of a Scrooge comes to Jesus in the body of one who's not so easy to hate. It's not as easy to hate the rich young ruler as it is Ebenezer Scrooge, that caricature of the rich man. Jesus starts the dialogue in verse 16 where, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And Jesus in response says to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So we call that introduction to the rich young ruler. He's not described as a ruler here in Matthew. He's simply called a young man, one with many possessions. The parallel account in Luke 18 is what describes him as a ruler, probably referring to the fact that he was a wealthy landowner with many servants, possibly a ruler in the synagogue. And the young man comes up to Jesus, beginning the dialogue, and asks him this really important question: "What good may I do that I may have eternal life?" And we could spend a lot of time on this question, and hopefully, maybe, you've asked this question yourself. It's a question that shows earnestness here, if nothing else. This man here is not like the Pharisees who were there lurking to trap Jesus. This was a good man, apparently nothing like an Ebenezer Scrooge. He really wanted to know the answer. We get all the indications from the Gospels that this man was earnest. He wanted to know, and he had respect for Jesus as the one who could reveal to him this knowledge, this thing that he was missing that could gain him eternal life, because he saw Jesus as the one who had the keys, who had the knowledge that would teach him how to get eternal life. So it shows some earnestness, and it also shows some fundamental Jewishness. Before even Jesus mentions the law, this man already understood its demands. He was a student of the law, a good Jew. Verse 20 showed that he lived his life as a follower of the law of Moses. And it also shows in the man a desire for righteousness, that being a follower of the law all his life, he comes wanting to know what more he ought to be doing to please God, to deserve eternal life. So even though you hear what is a rebuke in Jesus' answer, you have no trouble believing the man approaching Jesus is asking about eternal life. And that was a sincere question. By any objective human measure, you would call this man a good man. He wants to know. He wants to follow. He's the kind of a rich man that you would be glad to have as your neighbor, for instance, one with a well-run farm or ranch, never involved in any sort of scandal, was always ready and willing to help his neighbors when they were in need. It's hard to see an Ebenezer Scrooge in this man. If he lived today, he'd probably be called a good Christian man, in the way that we sometimes apply that term generally, in the sense that you hear it said about someone. The good Christian man that's called that way, not because you know their spiritual condition, whether they're a follower of Jesus, but knowing that they know God's word, they know the Bible, they live by it, they go to church, they're never associated with a scandal, they're kind and they're generous. And that's a picture-perfect definition of this man, a good guy. Up to verse 16, we don't know his spiritual condition yet, but we know enough to know this man was an example to look up to, that God's blessing was on him, and especially in the Jewish culture, you know, this virtuous man who God had blessed with riches certainly was treasured by God. He's not a disciple, notably. His address to Jesus as teacher or rabbi, which is the formal address to Jesus, shows that. In calling Jesus teacher, Matthew is showing you that though he has some respect for Jesus, he is not calling him master or lord like his disciples would commonly do. So all told, that we could say that we would have the same view of this man probably as the disciples did. He's just a good Christian man, in a manner of speaking. When Jesus says about him how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, we, like them, would share the same shock and amazement. After all, if it's good men like him that aren't fit for the kingdom of heaven, then where does that put us? What hope do we have when the virtuous and noble among us aren't fit for the kingdom of heaven? When we look back at verses 13 to 15 and we see the contrast that Matthew's setting up between this rich man and those children that are brought to Jesus, you see that though the rich man probably enjoyed the reputation of a very good man in the community, he approached Jesus as if he believed his reputation, as if he believed his own hype. And that's always a temptation for us. When people say good things about us, we tend to believe our own hype, not as a child would. This man was so full of the adoration of his community, being such a good man, and that's the way the community would look on him. As we said, he had the blessing of God. Certainly he was blessed and favored by God that God would give him such riches. And he was so full of that adoration, that hype, that he could come to Jesus, as it were, with his chest puffed up, claiming righteousness before the law. Whereas the children who were coming to Jesus, they were, on the other hand, being brought to him. You'll notice that in verse 13, the children didn't come to Jesus. They were brought to Jesus, put there, as it were, by their parents, not under their own power, and not with any qualifications. The children had no reason to claim Jesus' attention, which is part of the reason why we think the disciples rebuked them. These children had no business being with Jesus. They had no qualifications, especially when there is a rich man approaching, a rich man with an important question. None of these children would say as boldly as the rich man, "I have kept these commandments all my life. What else do I lack?" This is the contrast that Jesus shows you. The little children, to those belong the kingdom of heaven. And tragically, that well-qualified rich man does not belong to the kingdom of heaven. So we've gotten far enough along in the Gospels at this point when we encounter this rich man and his claim to know what's coming. And we know even before Jesus says the words that he's about to challenge this man's sense of his own goodness, this man's sense of his own righteousness, by confronting him with the real standard of God's goodness, or the real standard of goodness in God. And at the same time, he'll expose the heart of this man as falling far short of the righteousness that he claims to have. And if God will, to drive him to the childlikeness that would come to Jesus not as a well-qualified good man, but as a helpless child. And at the same time, showing the disciples, because Jesus' words were for his disciples who were gathered around, showing his disciples the difference between that child who was brought to Jesus, who they rebuked, of whom is the kingdom of heaven, and that well-qualified adult who comes asking about what he can do to deserve eternal life. So what then was going on in this man's heart, if we can guess it? And we don't have that from Scripture, but we can make suppositions based on why he asked this, based on the question he asked. And I think there are at least a couple things to notice. First is his assumption that there is something more to be done, some good thing, he says, that he can do to have eternal life. That's the most important thing we see behind the man's question. A few centuries later, after this rich man lived, there was a man named Pelagius. Pelagius, who is a monk from Britain, and he had a debate over letters with Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the early bishops of the church. What Pelagius taught was that you can put away your sin by cultivating good habits. That's how you attain righteousness. You cultivate good habits and you do good things. You follow God's law strictly and zealously, and you could wipe out your old sinful habits. It's not really a theory of the atonement itself, but it's a theory that because I strive to do good, eventually my striving will make me do bad less. And by that, I'll become on balance a better person. It didn't deny that God's grace was there. Pelagius was also a man who read the Bible. But God's grace was there to help you do that work. God's grace wasn't strictly necessary. It was sort of an indirect way of God helping us to do those good things by our own free will. And that thing that you must do to inherit eternal life is achieve the righteousness that comes as a result of strictly observing God's law, denying yourself, giving to the poor those things that Jesus taught. And by doing that, you'll be renewed in your spirit. That's the renewal that you have in your spirit when you decide to do those good things and you have the life of God in you. And you can see the seed of that idea in the Pharisees as well as in the rich man. Pelagius didn't come up with this idea himself. The idea that sin is overcome and eternal life is gained by good works. It just became later known as this doctrine called Pelagianism. In fact, it's been said by more than one author that Pelagianism is the natural religion of mankind. It's our default. It's just the way we are wired to understand the world and life and everything. It's the natural religion of mankind. We're not by our natures believers in free grace. There is no free lunch, as the economists say. There's nothing free, really, that you don't earn yourself. We're wired to claim only what we can earn. Now, we may be humble enough to accept God's help sometimes. We may even confess that we need God's help, but fundamentally, we need God's help to do what we've set our minds to in the first place. We can call that grace sometimes. Pelagius did. I have God's help to do what I've decided to do to attain righteousness. But, like that rich man, we're prone to overestimate what we have actually earned when we try to attain this righteousness, even with God's help. Once all is said and done, we take account of ourselves and we overestimate ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Like this rich man, he knew the Ten Commandments. When Jesus explained to him the requirements of the law, and he said this, he said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The man immediately answered, "I've already estimated myself on this. I've done these things from my youth." He's like all of us who are tempted to count our qualifications for the kingdom of God. And when we count, we grossly overcount, like this man does. Maybe he wasn't there when Jesus explained the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples, when he said, "You're guilty of the seventh commandment, namely adultery, when you look at a woman with lust. Or you break the sixth commandment when you speak, 'You fool,' to your neighbor." Maybe his confidence was from the fact that he looked on his outward deeds and gave himself a pass or the benefit of the doubt when it came to the secret sins of his heart, or hadn't examined the secret sins of his heart. But to give this man the benefit of charity, we'll say at least he understands that there is something that he lacks. Though he believes he's innocent before the Ten Commandments, he asks Jesus, to his credit, this question: "What else do I need? What more is there?" And this man must have seen in Jesus a righteousness that was somehow greater than even the Ten Commandments. And to a Pelagian, that means one thing. It means there must be something more than ten. It must be that there's something that will really make you righteous, that will really do the trick to gain eternal life. So he's looking for that extra thing, that other good thing beyond the Ten Commandments that promises eternal life. And in answer, Jesus gives him this paradox that he records, that Matthew records in verse 21. "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Now, when you look at Jesus' answer, you initially wonder, where is the gospel in that? This is the gospel of Matthew, and Jesus is teaching this man how to come into the kingdom of heaven. But there's no gospel there. So it's okay to say that we're a little bit disappointed with Jesus' answer, because it seems like a perfect opportunity for him to give this man a message of free grace that he so needed, because he was caught in a works righteousness. That he can come to Christ not as a righteous man, but just as those children came to him. coming to him without resource, without any qualifications, to just receive Jesus' laying on of hands and Jesus' blessing. But Jesus doesn't do that. What we understand from the passage is Jesus is doing something rather different with this man. On the one hand, he gives the man exactly what he's asking for. He gives him that additional thing, that thing that's beyond the law's requirements that will get him eternal life. And on the other hand, Jesus knows that in his answer, he's putting that bar for eternal life well above what the rich man was able to do, was willing to do, in love as he was with his own wealth. And in that answer, Jesus explains what he means when he asked the man rhetorically, "Why do you ask me about what is good? No one is good but one, that is God." In other words, the man's view of goodness left a lot to be desired. He used that word good casually, as evidenced by the fact that he was audacious enough to claim that he had been a keeper of the law from his youth. He had been a good man, in other words, from his youth. There is a goodness that the kingdom of heaven demands, though, that's no less than God's own goodness. A goodness of God himself in Christ. Notably, Christ did give up all his possessions, and he did give all to the poor. He did give his entire kingdom to the poor in spirit, to those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. It's that kind of goodness, the goodness that Christ showed in God, that this man needs to be perfect. Perfection is in selling your possession and giving to the poor, exactly as Christ has done, exactly as God has done for you in Christ. That's perfection. That's goodness. In the parallel account in Mark 10, Mark adds that as Jesus told him to go and sell his possessions, he looked at him and he loved him. That's in Mark 10. And loving this man, what does Jesus do but give him exactly what his self-righteous heart was looking for? That new law, that new commandment to follow him and become truly good. Good in the way that God himself is, and thereby gain eternal life. In that sense, it was exactly the answer the man was looking for. But then tragically, as it turned out, it was not a command that he was willing to live up to. It's moments like these in the life of Jesus that you have to stop and reflect on what Jesus does when he teaches those whom he loves. And it's notable that Jesus calls this man one whom he loves. He loved him. Jesus desired for him to be in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus was doing in giving him this command wasn't just giving a command to live up to. He was giving him the promise of the gospel, but giving it to him in the form of a command, a form of a command that would expose how far this good man was from the kingdom of God, how casually he'd use goodness, and how far it was from God's goodness himself. The real tragedy for this man was not that he couldn't live up to the commandment, but by his disappointment, he showed that he didn't even want treasure in heaven, that promise of the gospel that Jesus had set forth to him. Jesus was telling him that there's something even greater than eternal life, even greater than the riches that he possessed, great though they were, that are waiting for those who follow him. There is a treasure in heaven, as if those who are in the kingdom of God just don't live forever, but they live forever as heirs of the great fortune of God himself. That's what he's holding forth to this man. Riches that are beyond the riches that he possesses. There is a catch, of course, and the catch is not a new command to live up to. The catch is that you have to believe that the treasure is real, and that's what he's challenging the man's heart with. You have to believe that treasure in heaven is real and that it's worth giving your life up for so that you can have it. That's the terribly sticky problem for this man and for the Scrooge in his heart who desires only the wealth that he already has. The catch is a big one. And it's been prone to misinterpretation throughout history. On the one hand, through history, there have been the monastics in the church that saw this verse as a kind of declaration of two different classes of Christians. They would say there is the one class that you could call the good Christian, the decent enough one, the one who lives her life nobly and simply, abides by God's law. And then there's the other Christian that Jesus says desires to be perfect. That person forfeits all their possessions to live a special calling, a more higher calling, a higher sort of Christian, the life of a monk or the life of a martyr. The problem, though, with the monastic view is that Jesus didn't ask the rest of his apostles to give up their possessions. We know that the apostles, some of them, had houses, had families. There was Zacchaeus in particular. When he was converted, he gave only half his goods. And Jesus said, even so, today, salvation has come to this house. But in saying, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, Jesus did not create a separate class of Christian who must be poor to have treasure in heaven. Jesus wasn't doing that. And he certainly isn't conditioning eternal life upon your possessions. On the other hand, the passage is misinterpreted by those who would dismiss Jesus' command as a hyperbole, who dismiss what Jesus says as a mere figure of speech, or only something applicable to that man himself. But we can't either dismiss the command that easily. The fact that this is a hard command should cause us to examine our own hearts, because this is perfectly consistent with Jesus' other teaching on the kingdom of God, that it requires you to deny yourself, to take up your cross. You do actually have to give up everything in order to attain the kingdom of God, to lose your life so that you can gain eternal life, to consider your present comforts as worthless compared with treasure in heaven, to be willing to give up everything you are and everything you have for the sake of the treasure of the kingdom. Like that man in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, who found that treasure hidden in the field, and he sold all he had to buy that land so that he might have that treasure. Or that merchant seeking pearls who found the one pearl of great price and sold everything else to have it. If you connect this command of Jesus to the rich man, to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven, you see another dimension to what he teaches this man and the examination he gives to our hearts. You see it not just in a command, but a promise, where he looks into the hearts of men and says, what do you find valuable? What life do you desire? Do you desire this earthly life, or do you desire heavenly treasure? So let's put Jesus' command to the rich man in the form of that promise he extends to him. He wouldn't be saying then, just go sell everything you have and give to the poor. He'd be saying to the rich man this. He says, you have lands and you have servants and riches, much more than anyone your age possesses. So he says, look here, I have a treasure that's greater than the riches that you possess. Anything that you now have, I have that pearl of great price. There are greater and there are more fertile lands, mansions greater than you have, not just servants, but the nations of the earth that you will judge, that you will rule. And though you're a young rich man, you have not just youth that fades away with time, but abundant life that lasts forever. Would you trade these riches for the paltry ones that you now have? That's the offer that Jesus is extending to the rich man. Would you trade what you have for extended riches, greater riches than what you have? So if Jesus is saying that to this man, what would he be saying if he said it to you, to all of us? We have to consider that by the standards of the first century, we're all rich people. The line between rich and poor back then was very different than the way it was drawn today. There really wasn't a middle class among first century Israel. You were poor, which meant you lived day to day on whatever your labor earned you, or you were rich, and all that meant was you had some measure of economic security. It wasn't palatial residences. You were rich if you had something saved, some means of security for yourself. And by that standard, everyone here is in the latter category, people rich enough to have some measure of economic security. So the question to the rich man isn't irrelevant for you. You have a good home, a family, maybe not great wealth, but enough. Whatever comfort you've gained in this life, what if Christ told you that you can trade it for better and everlasting comfort? Would you do it? If someone offered you wealth beyond your imaginings in exchange only for your small and worthless estate, would you take the offer? And if we look at it reasonably, of course we would. You would see it not as a command, but the offer of a lifetime, a free offer. In fact, Jesus' command to come and follow me then isn't the demand for more righteous obedience. It's an instruction for the way that you should go to sign the papers for a great and glorious inheritance. And as long as you didn't believe it was too good to be true, you would obviously take it. And what's more, it probably wouldn't even be a hard decision. You wouldn't have to think or pray about it to trade that comparatively minuscule estate for the one that's radically richer and more lasting. So then, why did the rich man turn it down? It says he walks away sorrowful when he heard that saying, because he had great possessions. For some reason, then, he didn't see Jesus' offer as a promise, an exchange of his worthless, penniless, temporal wealth for a more lasting inheritance. He went away sad because, verse 21 says, he had great possessions. His possessions were so great and they so captured his imagination that he couldn't conceive that what Jesus promised could have been greater. What was his problem then? Not his possessions themselves, but the fact that they had captured his imagination. You could say his lusts. But it wasn't greed or lust exactly, as it seems to me looking at the passage. Because greed means a desire that you can't satisfy. You gain and gain and gain, but you just can't satisfy yourself. And that doesn't seem like it's what this man suffered from. And that's important because it means you can't just dismiss this man's heart attitude as a greedy heart. And this command is only to those greedy people, and we let ourselves off the hook. This man was not greedy. In fact, his problem was the opposite. It's not that he desired more wealth, it's that he did not desire enough wealth. His desire was not too strong, his desire was too weak, because he was satisfied enough with what he had. He stopped seeking for any more. When it came to his law keeping, when it came to his obedience, he knew that he needed something more. So he asked Jesus what he should do. But when it came to his great possessions, he didn't want any more. So when Jesus offered him more, it didn't appeal to him. This is the problem with your weak imagination, your weak desires, and the heart that comes out of it, or from the heart that they come. We imagine ourselves contented in circumstances that are far poorer than what Christ promises us in the kingdom of heaven. That's the problem of our hearts. Maybe we're greedy, maybe we have those aspects of our heart, but our greater problem is that we imagine ourselves to be content in our circumstances, in those circumstances that are far poorer than what Christ promises in the kingdom of heaven. And C.S. Lewis describes the same problem in a passage he wrote in The Weight of Glory. He puts it this way: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, is what Lewis says. We enjoy making our mud pies in the slum, and it's inconceivable that there would be something like a holiday at the sea. So you can test what pleases you when you look at verse 21. What if Jesus gave you the same command, sell all your possessions and give to the poor? What sort of thoughts and what sort of feelings come to mind? Though it's true that Jesus doesn't command all of his followers to sell all their possessions, you shouldn't let that command or that truth give you too much comfort. There's another commentator that says, the fact that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. And let that sink in a little bit. If that makes you fearful, the fact that Jesus might call you to give up what you have, well, then be fearful, because that command is for you. If the idea that Christ would call you to give up your possessions frightens or intimidates you, then you haven't yet looked on the offer of heavenly treasure by free grace. Rich or poor, you are too easily pleased with your own set of circumstances. It's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven when you don't think what you gain there is worth what you could lose here. In fact, it's utterly impossible, Jesus says, because you will never, ever willingly trade your life or anything you have for something that you don't think is worth it. You have to be convinced first that that trade is a good trade. And woe to you, Jesus says, who have to contemplate that trade if you're rich, even modestly rich. He continues in verse 23, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there's only one hyperbole that you see in the passage, and it's this one, the camel going through the eye of a needle. It's an expression that just means impossible. It's not difficult to interpret, though some of the commentators have made this difficult to interpret. It is really what it seems. It's just an impossible thing. Impossible certainly by human means, and impossible certainly for this rich man. Though he approached Jesus in earnest, truly desiring a greater righteousness than he had, his desire was much too weak. His contentment with his great possessions was much more than his desire for any greater righteousness. He wouldn't trade them. Instead of being too greedy for his possessions, he was not greedy enough for the offer that Jesus held out to him. Whatever he would have gained in heavenly treasure by selling his possessions was not worth his prized lands, his prized houses, his authority, his reputation. So then Jesus turns to his disciples and he explains to them when they heard it, because they were astonished. They asked him, who can be saved? And Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The disciples' astonishment isn't that hard to understand. Again, this man wasn't a Pharisee, and he wasn't a hardened hypocrite. This was a good man who wanted to know how to be better. And Jesus' response to him was to give him a command that was impossible for him. And he sends him away, sorrowful. But the fact that he went away sorrowful should have shown the disciples something. And if you read A Christmas Carol, it shows you that though the young man's neighbors might call him a good Christian, he at his heart was no different than a Scrooge. He wasn't miserly or grouchy, but he was captivated in his mind and in his imagination by wealth no less than Scrooge was. And with respect to Charles Dickens, no angel from heaven, no Christmas spirit was enough to get him what he desired, to get him eternal life. Eternal life was a much more difficult thing, and at the same time a much easier thing to attain. Eternal life comes only with one requirement, that you desire treasure in heaven more than treasure on earth, to come into the kingdom, in other words, the way a child does, without claiming any qualifications, without resting on any wealth that you possess, but totally dependent on grace that's free, being offered a kingdom you didn't earn and joyfully taking it, not with your adult instincts that say, I need to earn this, I need to sign some papers and make an exchange, but accepting it because it's a gift. That's the easiest thing in the world if you've been called by Jesus Christ and renewed in your spirit to love him as your eternal treasure. If for you that command, come follow me, is a call to leave the life you have to gain the life that you really want. And that's what's impossible with man that is possible with God. But it's an impossible thing if that command means give up the life you have for a life that you're not sure that you want. That's why the challenge to the rich man would go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Why, that command is not just for the rich, but for each of you to examine yourselves with. When you examine yourself in the light of that passage and consider what Christ calls you to in order to follow him, you should ask yourself this question. Ask yourself, what would I give for an eternal inheritance with Christ in glory? What would I give? But more importantly, ask yourself this question. What would you not give for eternal life with Christ in glory? What would you withhold? What is worth more? What does your imagination tell you is the great possession that you wouldn't trade anything else for? And then when you find what that is, that's the mud pie that you're content to make in the slum when it's held out to you, a holiday at the sea. Those are treasures on earth, that though they aren't evil in themselves, they become a positive hindrance to you for the kingdom of heaven. It's not that you're too greedy for the kingdom of heaven. It's that you're not greedy enough. We can close with this idea to reflect on. When we measure our good by God, it should create in us a discontentment. We should stop being content with our circumstances when we look on the goodness of God and compare our goodness with it, and we should desire more. That it's not the contented, but the discontented that Christ calls into the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who are discontented with your wealth, your possessions, whether they're great or small, who see what you possess in Jesus Christ, the glory that he promises to share with you, and the Holy Spirit that he gives to you, as immeasurably greater than anything that you can accumulate in this life if you live to 100 years. And to those of you who are discontented with your righteousness and with your law-keeping, it's those who he spoke of in the Beatitudes, those who are hungered, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are not satisfied with any righteousness of their own, but pleading for it to God through Christ, because you know that you're dependent on him for anything that you could call good. We sang it this morning in our first hymn, in Just As I Am. It says, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. It echoes the words of Christ. Give all your possessions, find in him your treasure, and come follow me. that the impossible good that you can't hope to achieve for eternal life becomes eminently possible through Christ, who gives God's own righteousness merely for the asking. Let's pray. Lord God, may we desire your rich promises above every good thing. If there are any here who have confessed that they hold on to earthly things, whether wealth and possessions, righteousness and reputation, leisure and vain enjoyments, may you, by your Spirit, free them to love you and your treasure more than them all. What is impossible with man is not only possible, but promised to us your children, so we claim that promise for us and for our brothers and sisters. Give us the joy of the inheritance in your kingdom that we have now and that we await when we see Christ face to face. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.